Jesus, thank you so much for this beautiful, wonderful weekend, for an extra day of rest tomorrow, for the chance to remember those who work hard and continue to provide in our community, for the chance to be with family and with friends and to simply be with you, Jesus. We bless you for this beautiful time and this space and this church, and we ask that you'd continue to work mightily in and through us. And that this time right now would also be time that we focus our hearts on you, focus and center ourselves on your way, and open up ourselves, open up each of us, eyes, ears, hearts, soul, very essence of being to what you might have to speak to us today. In your name, amen. Okay, so we're going to continue and actually finalize our Who Do You Say That I Am series. And this last sermon in the series, I know we went through all summer, is called Jesus is Lord. Now, as we look through at all that we've learned, we're going to kind of do an overview a bit at the end. We've talked about how Jesus, the gospel writers are answering the question, who is Jesus? And they've said Jesus is friend, Jesus is the son of God, Jesus is son of Adam, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is like Moses, he is like Elijah, he is a rabbi and teacher. He's all the things. He reverberates and echoes from the past. Just saying. So we can hear all of those things. So Jesus, though, ultimately the gospel writers are going to be arguing that Jesus is Lord. Now, as we look through this, I want our key text tonight is going to be from the Gospel of John. Now, right before this happens, the section I'm going to read to you, Jesus has been resurrected. The followers of John found an empty tomb. They didn't quite know what to do with all of that. And then, don't worry, it has happened to me so many times on Monday night's Gospel Bible study that I'm trying to figure out the audio. So Jesus has been resurrected. There's an empty tomb, and they're trying to sort out what's happening. We don't really know what to do with that. And then Jesus has appeared in an upper room with a group of the disciples and the apostles and the other people that are following Jesus. And you can tell it's Jesus because he's glowy. So if you didn't know which one's Jesus, always easy to spot out in a crowd. He's the one glowing. Like basically one of those glow sticks just got broken and dropped right on top. Yep. So now we're in John chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 24. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So when Jesus showed up all glowy, I'm joking, he's not really glowing. I'm just joking. When Jesus showed up, though, in the upper room, Thomas wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and I put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." So that's nice that you had this experience. That's great that you saw him. But I'm telling you, I'm not going to believe. Not only do I need to see it, I'm going to have to touch it. I'm going to have to touch the wounds to believe it. That's Thomas's response. A week later, that's like my favorite thing ever. Thomas is allowed to go a whole week where all the other disciples have this credible experience with Jesus, and they're all acting like he's alive because that's what they know to be true. And Thomas has to wait a week till Jesus is going to come back. The disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among you and said, "What's up?" Shalom Aleichem. Peace be upon you. Peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, he like already knows what Thomas's issues are. "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." "My Lord and my God." This is Thomas's declaration upon experiencing Jesus in that room. The Gospel of John concludes with, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." I know you wish he had written another, right? Second one, please. Thank you. But they're not written down, but these are written. What we've concluded in this book of John is written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. So Our title of our sermon tonight is Jesus is Lord. Now, when Thomas makes that declaration, Jesus is Lord and my God, he grabs hold in just a couple words, a whole bunch of history. And because this is Spark and we like history, we're going to jump into some language and history. In English, we use two words, Lord and God, to translate three different Hebrew words at the same time. So Adonai means Lord. Elohim means God, or if it's lowercase gods, Hebrew doesn't have upper or lowercase, but to context, translators can translate it. It could mean plural, Elohim, plural gods. And then we have the name Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the divine name, which means I am or I will be what I will be. Yehiyeh, Yehiyeh. So in Greek, though, there's just one word that we use for all of that, Kyrios, meaning Lord. And in English, we're going to use two words. We'll say Lord and we'll also say God to kind of encapsulate all of that. But in the mind of Thomas and others, when Thomas proclaims my Lord and my God, he's not just declaring his own personal feelings about Jesus. Thomas is in a specific cultural context and time with a particular linguistic history and a holy text that he's resonating with an understanding that when he uses those terms, it means something. When Thomas confesses that Jesus is Lord and God, he brings the full history and theology of the Torah and the prophets, and he says that all of that is Jesus. He is confessing that Jesus is Adonai, that Jesus is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that Jesus is the Lord and God who created the world, who called Abraham and Sarah, who delivered the Israelites from Egypt, that Jesus is the Lord who saves, that Jesus is God. That is Thomas's declaration in that room. My Lord and my God. Not a personal feeling. He is telling us what he believes now upon seeing Jesus in that room resurrected. Now, Jesus himself will refer to himself as Lord more than once or twice in the Gospels. Here's just two examples in Luke 19 and John 13. We find several times when the word Lord or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of the Hebrew Bible is equated with the Lord Jesus by the apostles. Psalm 34:8 will say, taste and see that the Lord is good. So Peter, being a good scholar, good Bible scholar, goes, okay, in 1 Peter 2:3, we're going to say that Jesus is the Lord who is good. Isaiah 8:13 will say that the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. But Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, he'll say, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The apostles took this experience with Jesus from the gospel writers and the claims that the gospels make and then ran with it. And the rest of our New Testament will continue to scaffold, build shelves, and uphold and claim and prove this proclamation that Jesus is Lord and God. From the resurrection on, the apostles' message to everyone is that Jesus is the Lord. On the day of Pentecost or Shavuot, Peter preaches, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Later in Cornelius' house in Acts 10, Peter will declare that Jesus is Lord of all. So when he's in the Roman centurion military house with Gentiles, he will declare again, Jesus is Lord of everything. Romans 10:9 will again grab the resurrection as evidence that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, rescued, redeemed. The rest of our New Testament and the Gospels is going to hang on this proclamation. Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, this beautiful hymn that the early church grabbed hold of and echoed. You'll remember it quite well. It's beautiful. But at the end it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of heaven and of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The anticipation of Paul as he writes to Philippians is to say, everyone will come to this understanding that Jesus is Lord, God of everything. This is an exclusive claim, is it not? And it's a controversial claim. Now, there are parts where of the world and parts of North America that you can go and sit in and you can declare Jesus is Lord and nobody's going to think that's controversial at all. But I know where we live. We're in Silicon Valley. We're like the least churched place in the United States. Other countries send their missionaries here to help us out. Thank God. We have like less than 2% of the population doing anything like what you're doing this weekend. And to declare Jesus is Lord is a controversial claim in our community. And it's an exclusive claim. And it was one that was both exclusive and controversial for the first followers of Jesus as well. Those three simple words, Jesus is Lord, would cause the devil to rage. They would be words that would cost countless lives, words that are on our lips with every creed and confession of the Christian faith. These three simple words bring about great suffering for the early followers of Jesus and still many around the world today. People are arrested, thrown into prison, and brought before rulers to deny Christ, and in Jesus' day after, and the Apostles' day, to confess Caesar as Lord. But those early followers of Jesus believed so deeply that Jesus was Lord, meaning that nobody else was, that they would refuse to confess that Caesar was Lord too. This exclusive claim is not new to the Gospels. Have you heard of the Ten Commandments? Yeah? I know we can't list them, even though we argue about posting them places. But if you were to at least remember one, the top one, you shall have no other gods before me. That there is exclusivity in the worship of Israel and their covenant relationship with the God of Israel. That Israel should not worship any other gods. Now, there's a debate amongst historians and theologians to say, did Israel understand at the very beginning that there truly was only one God that existed? Are they full monotheists? Or did they just think that they needed to only to be faithful to one God? That they would be faithful to that one, that we'd be monolatrists, right? But instead, right at the very beginning, we should note that God's pretty clear. There is only one God. Everything else is a no God. That's actually the word for idols. It's a not God. And that Israel, that the people of God, are to worship God and God alone. The disciples of Jesus believed that same thing. They had this memorized, for sure. They didn't have to post it on their walls of their post office. They had it memorized in the Hebrew, and they knew that there was only one God. And they argue it quite a bit. The book of James will say, so you say Jesus is that the Lord is one, that God is one alone. There's only one God. Great, big deal. Even the demons say that and shudder. Everyone knows there's only one God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The declaration that Jesus is Lord is the most basic conviction and confession of a Christian. It's the first creed, and it changes the world. When Christians confess Jesus is Lord, they are denouncing anyone or anything else making a claim to the throne. Jesus alone is the Lord. There is no other. And in this declaration of Thomas and of all the disciples and all of the early church, they are leaning into a very long theological understanding that there is one God. And the conclusion that they have come to is that Jesus is that one God. The one that was preexistent with all creation, the Father, the Creator, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. They are coming to this understanding and experience in their life, based on all that they have seen and heard and know, that Jesus alone is Lord. Now, Pliny the Younger will write a letter to Trajan in 110 CE. The early church is growing and thriving. Pliny's not a Christian, but these Christians are showing up, and they're a little bit difficult. So he doesn't really know what to do with them. There's not huge persecution happening yet. There's some, but it's not as massive as it will get. And he writes a letter to Trajan, to the emperor, to say, what am I supposed to do with Christians? So if you're thinking that only later on did people get some sort of exclusive claim about Jesus being God, let's listen in to Pliny, who again is not a fan, and what he has to say about the Christians. First, he says to the emperor, it's my practice, Lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am doubt. Like, you're in charge, I'm not. Who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? That's how we should start all the letters to our bosses, right? Dear kind woman in charge, right? Who can better give me guidance and inform my ignorance than you? But he then says, I've never participated in the trials of Christians before. So what am I supposed to do with these folks? I don't know what offense it is to practice or to punish or investigate. Like, what am I really supposed to be angry with them about and to what extent? I have been not a little hesitant as to whether I should make some sort of distinction on account of age or difference between the very young or more mature. Like, am I supposed to just treat all the Christians the same? How am I supposed to do this? Should I give them pardon for repentance? Or if a person's once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one, whether the name itself, even without offenses or only the offenses. Like, what do I do with these Christians? What if they show up and they go, oh yeah, no, I'm not anymore. Like, I visited once or twice, but sort of like I'm done now. Like, what am I supposed to do with these guys? And he continues his letter. In the case of those who were denounced to me, because he got a letter outing a whole bunch of Christians. A whole bunch of Christians were like saying, an anonymous letter saying, all of these people are Christians and we think you should punish them. He doesn't know what quite to do. He goes, but here's what I've observed. I interrogated these people on this list as to whether they were Christians. And those who confessed, I interrogated them a second time. Like, are you really, really Christian? And then a third time. And I threatened them with punishment. I told them, you know, you're going to get in trouble. And if they persisted, I killed them. Is this what I'm supposed to do? I'm going to ask 1, 2, 3 times, is Jesus Lord? And if they persist, I'll kill him. Is that right? I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness, inflexible obstinacy, surely they deserve to be punished. Like, they should be punished because they're irritating. And then there were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I transferred them to Rome. Is that right? Those who denied that they were or ever had been Christians, I thought they should be released. And when they followed my example, and here's what you did to prove that you were not a Christian. You invoked the gods, the Greco-Roman gods. You offered incense and wine to the image, for which I had for that purpose ordered, brought the images of the gods. And then they also had to curse Christ, things which they say those who are truly Christian cannot be compelled to do. So here's our test, right? Are you a real Christian? I asked you 3 times. You kept saying yes, so I killed you. The rest of you, I said, are you a real Christian? And they said, no, I'm not. Prove it. Offer up your worship to the gods, to the Caesar, and curse Christ. Then he goes on in his letter. They affirm, these Christians, that this was the sum of their guilt or error. What am I really putting them on trial for? They come together on a fixed day before daylight and sing responsively a song unto Christ as God. This is why they're coming to trial. They get together once a week and they sing a song declaring Jesus as God. They bind themselves with an oath, not with a view to commit a crime. This is shocking for him. But on the contrary, that they would not commit a crime. Here comes the Ten Commandments. They're not going to commit theft, robbery, adultery. They won't break faith. And they won't refuse to restore a deposit when asked for it. And this is shocking to him. He's like, what are we persecuting these people for? Am I doing it right? What's the thing? When they had done these things, then they separated and assembled again to partake of a meal, which was common yet harmless. It's not the characteristic of a nefarious superstition. But this they ceased to do after my edict, which, according to your demands, I had prohibited fraternities. Like, I told them they couldn't keep meeting. So then I thought, I'll do more research, he writes to Trajan in the letter. I used torture. I tortured 2 female slaves who are called deaconesses in the church to ascertain the truth. But I found nothing except a superstition depraved and immoderate, and therefore postponing further inquiry, I've turned to you for advice. What am I supposed to do with these folks? Their crime is that they get together and they sing a song. They commit to themselves that they won't do harm in the world. But the real crime is that they won't bow to Caesar. And they'll only bow to Jesus. Christians in this time were accused to be atheists, which can sound funny, right? Because I don't think anybody who knows any one of you would accuse you of being an atheist. You're here on a Sunday. That already makes you super weird in Silicon Valley. You must believe in something or be wrestling with something. At best, you know, at worst, agnostic. You're wrestling. You're here. And you're trying to sort it all through. And yet, the Roman world would call you an atheist. Why? Because you don't believe in any other gods. Everybody should be a polytheist. That was the Roman view. Now, Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of John of Patmos, the revelator, and live between 69 CE and 155 CE. And Smyrna is a town in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey. Polycarp was called an atheist. Here's what happened to him. Polycarp concluded his prayer, and after remembering all had come way. Oh, wait, this is wrong. Sorry, go back. Something happened. I want to get the right slide for you guys. Okay, no, that's correct. All right. I'm in the middle of the letter. He's there. They're going to take him in for an examination. They place him on a donkey, and they bring him into the city on a great Sabbath. The captain of the police, Herod, not associated with the Herod of the Bible, and his father, Nicetas, met him. They took him into their own carriage, seated aside, and tried to convince him. What harm is there, Polycarp, in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense? Why won't you do this so that you'll be saved? And at first he didn't answer, but when they persisted, he said, I'm not going to do what you advise me. So Polycarp's being arrested and taken into custody because he is being accused of being an atheist and one who won't bow to Caesar and the gods. They want to convince him. He's a nice old guy. So they speak threateningly to him. They make him descend so quickly that he bruises his shin as he got down from the carriage. Shins can hurt, right? So I think that's a good detail. And without even turning around, as though he'd suffered nothing, he continued on his way eagerly and speedily as he was led into the stadium where he's going to be put on trial. The uproar in the stadium was such that nobody could be heard at all. And upon Polycarp's entrance into the arena, there came a voice from heaven. Be brave, Polycarp, and act like a man. No one saw the speaker, but our people who were present heard the voice. And finally, when he was brought forward, the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he admitted it, he tried to persuade him a denial of faith, saying, have regard for your age. Like, don't admit it. And other suggestions, such as they usually make, swear by the genius of Caesar, change your mind, and say to the crowd, away with the atheists. Completely remove any association you have with the Christians. They are the atheists. So Polycarp then, with solemn countenance, gazed on the whole crowd of lawless pagans in the stadium, waved his hand at them. Yeah, good move. Groaned, looked up at heaven, and said, away with the atheists. The proconsul urged him and said, take the oath. I release you. Revile Christ. Nobody wants to kill you today. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him. And he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. If you think I will swear by the genius of Caesar, then you don't know who I am. Hear me clearly. I am a Christian. Now, following this declaration that Jesus is Lord, that Caesar is not, Polycarp was burned at the stake. When that didn't work quite well enough, then they went and they stabbed him and killed him for this declaration that Jesus is Lord and that Caesar is not. This claim, Jesus is Lord and God, is the claim of the Gospels. It is the claim of all of the disciples. It is the claim of all who went forth following Jesus into the Greco-Roman world, into Asia Minor. It is the claim that they died for, that they were exiled for, that they lost fellowship for, that they lost wealth for. It is what shaped that first and early community. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. This declaration of Thomas and every disciple following is not one we can walk away from. It is a very challenging claim in our day today. And is it as difficult as it was then? No, not for us. In other parts of the world, yes, but not for us here in Silicon Valley. Our claim that Jesus is Lord might mean, you know, depending on how you make it, don't be obnoxious. Maybe some people think you're kind of weird. Maybe it's harder to make a few friends. But nobody's going to burn you at the stake and then stab you through the heart with a knife, yeah? Not here. But this claim is the one that defines all of the Jesus followers from the Gospels on. And it is the claim of the Gospels. Now, what it means to me personally is it means I am not in charge. I'd like to be in charge, but I am not in charge. What does it mean to me personally to say that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God in my life? How do I live differently because of this claim by the Gospels? When I was 10 years old, I went to overnight sleepaway camp at Mount Hermon, Redwood Camp. It's awesome. I'm sorry for all of you that didn't get to go when you were 10. And they were wonderful at communicating good Bible stories and fantastic. There's like this sweet little book called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger. And it was just a little pamphlet, but they acted that out every day. And it made sense to me in the skits and all of this beautiful, wonderful stuff. My counselor's name was Cheerios. I couldn't tell you what her real name was in real life, but all of the beautiful, wonderful things at Mount Hermon. And they were having different opportunities to sort of go and say, yes, you wanted to follow Jesus. Now, I'd grown up in a very loving church with a lot like Spark. Fantastic. And if you had asked me, when did you become a Christian? I would say, I have always been a Christian. I've never known a day without the love of Jesus. I don't know what you mean, when did I become a Christian? People in college asked me that question. When did you become a Christian? You know, like in the cool college youth group, you know, young lifey type settings. I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. But then I kind of think about this moment that happened to me while I was there. They would sort of turn us out on our own with Bibles and journals and say, okay, go spend some quiet time with God. And I grew up in a Lutheran context where that was sort of weird language, right? We didn't say that way all the time. Lutherans are super cool. We read a lot of text. But nobody ever talked about the personal relationship with Jesus in quite this way. And I went by myself and I sat on a tennis court there, because I love the color green, and I love the forest there. It's redwood forest, all my favorite colors. And I sat right where the white lines meet in the corner, and I remember very much lining up my, like, you know, twiggy middle schooler, 10th grader legs. It was so cool that my knees could sit on each white line. I remember sitting right there, and I thought that was cool. And I opened up my Bible, and I started to read, and I had this moment all by myself where I just knew I was not in charge. And I kind of could see myself. Have you ever had that sort of like, I know it sounds weird, like outer body moment? I was 10, and again, no, only Lutheran context up till this point, sitting by myself, and I could see me from up above. And I could see this little kid sitting on the corner where the white lines meet on this tennis court in the middle of the Redwoods. And I just knew I was not in charge and that there was something much bigger than me and that Jesus was Lord. From that point, everything changed. I decided I wanted to be the kind of person that lived like Jesus was Lord. I remember coming home very excited from camp, and my good, wonderful, amazing, faithful Lutheran Christian mom going, calm down. Like, that's a little intense. I was like, I want to read all the books in the Bible. And then she was like, well, just don't read Revelation. So I was like, great. So that night, under the covers, flashlight, reading the book of Revelation, scaring the crap out of myself. So all of that. But I wanted to figure out all of Jesus's commands, all of the commands to say, how could I love you? And I loved that Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll obey. You will do the things that I have commanded you. Now, there was a song in college, in that beautiful college youth group of Bel Air Presbyterian Church. I had invited a friend to go on a leadership retreat with me, mostly because we were going to go on an adventure off to Wyoming and Montana in my, you know, what I referred to as the racing Volvo, but it was not a racy Volvo at all. And in our little Volvo, we were going to take the long way home from college in Southern California at Scripps College to her home in Portland via Montana, Colorado, and Wyoming. And this is before, you know, cell phones, and we had a Thomas guide, I think. We lost 3 out of 4 tires on the trip. It was great. But before we left, I learned how to change a tire. We camped out everywhere. We had a great time. There were bears. It was amazing. Before we left, we were kind of at each other a little bit because I was this super passionate follower of Jesus, and she was not. She thought all the things that I was doing, they were weird. And I had tried to explain Jesus to her for a very long time and told her about all the cool stories and all these other things, but we were still besties. We loved each other. So she had to come with me to this leadership retreat at the college group before we could leave town I'm like, I have to do it. I'm sorry, but you can stay and hang out. So she just sat on the peripheral as all these really passionate college students sat around and talked about leadership for the coming year and what we were going to do to lead our college group and how we're going to do it. And then we sang this song. I'll obey and serve you. I'll obey because I love you. I'll obey. My life is in your hands. 'Cause it's the way to prove my love when the feelings go away. If it costs me everything, I'll obey. And we just sat in a small group and we just kept singing this song over and over again. And I looked over at her and she was weeping. And I was like, what happened to you? She was so stone-hearted towards God. And she said, I can't believe you want to obey. That you would sit here and say, yes, there's such life in that. And she came to Jesus through a movement of obedience. That there was hope in the declaration that Jesus is Lord and that we would obey God's commands. You want to sing it with me? Does anybody know this song? It's old. I'm old. I'll obey and serve you. I'll obey because I love you. I'll obey. My life is in your hands. 'Cause it's the way to prove my love when the feelings go away. If it costs me everything, I'll obey. If it costs me everything, I'll obey. When we say Jesus is Lord, we commit ourselves to obey. To obey him, to obey his commands. Jesus asked in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? When we declare Jesus as Lord and God, we're acknowledging his lordship in our life. The logical next step is to submit to his authority. It means we care what he writes, what he teaches, what he says. We care what our text says. We care about the move of the Holy Spirit. We want Jesus to be Lord of our lives. Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God and has supreme authority over all things, including me. Including my will and my desires, including the things, everything in my life, all of it is submitted to the authority of Jesus. Now, we often refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas. He's very well known for this scene that we've talked about today in John 20, isn't he? I mean, people, it's a colloquialism. Wow, don't be a Doubting Thomas. This guy. I love this cartoon. All I'm saying is we don't call Peter denying Peter or Mark ran away naked Mark. So why should I be saddled with this title? I see your point, Thomas, but it's time to move on, right? So Thomas just gets to be Doubting Thomas forever and nobody else has to deal with the same title. But I'd like to suggest that we should start calling him Declaring Thomas because he is the one that says, Jesus is Lord and God. His declaration is there in the midst of the doubt. It's welcomed by Jesus. Now, for those of us who are feeling like, I don't think I can say that. I don't think I can say Jesus is Lord and God. Don't fret. The whole point of this whole message was to ask the question that Jesus asks in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? And when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Peter, son of a dove, son of Jonah. That was not revealed to you by humans, but by our Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 12 agrees. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if you and I are sitting here and we're pressed with the question, who do we say that he is? Who do you say Jesus is? My encouragement is, feel free to ask God to give you the faith to declare, you are Lord and you are God. This series, we've gone through all of this together, and it's been wonderful and amazing. And I think many of these titles for us are more comfortable than others, right? Jesus is my friend. We sang that song. Jesus is my friend. I have a friend in Jesus. Really great, right? That's easy to say. How about in Silicon Valley, could you say, Jesus is a good moral teacher? I like his ethics. Sure, you can absolutely say. He was a great rabbi. All of these things you can say. But the gospels are going to push and say, but he is Lord. He is God. And it is an exclusive, uncontroversial claim for which they died. And they didn't doubt in the face of that death. Anybody familiar with C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity? Right? He has that famous quote that maybe you've already been thinking about in your head as we've gone through here. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You can wrestle all. This is not gospel. Okay, this is C.S. Lewis. It's gospel adjacent. I'm just joking. But I think that much of what he's placed here should be contended with. Because Jesus himself will claim that he and the Father are one. That he is the I Am. That he is Lord and God. And if he's lying, then that does not make him a great moral teacher. Does it? It makes him a liar. So my prayer for us as we move through into these next times and days and weeks and our fellowship of Jesus and our questioning of Jesus and our wrestling of all of it is that we simply ask God to partner with us, that we ask that Holy Spirit to move, to come upon us, that we just take maybe a 5-minute walk with God this week, saying, I don't know who you are, or I don't believe in you, or I'm not sure, or I have my doubts. And Jesus will welcome you. He will allow you to sit with those doubts for at least a week. And he will allow himself to prove himself to you. Our hearts can be moved. He will reveal this good truth in us. Who do we say that he is? Who do we say that he is at Spark? We say Jesus is Lord and God. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Lord of our lives. And we submit to his authority. We seek to love him through our obedience and our pursuit of his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We seek to do good in his name. To love everyone we meet because he has first loved us. To uplift the reputation of God in our community and at large through the example of Jesus. To reconcile with one another, with those we've perceived as enemies, with those in our own family that we are at odds with those in our larger church body, for those in our nation, we seek reconciliation because we have first been reconciled to God through Christ. That's why we pursue God's rescue in this world because we in Christ have been rescued. And all of this, as the whole of our New Testament declares, is possible because of the resurrection. Now, every time we come together here at Spark and we sit at this table together, this beautiful table, communion table of the Lord's Supper, we declare and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus over and again. We remember every week that Jesus is alive. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, all are welcome at this table. Doubting Thomas's and declaring Thomas's, denying Peter and runaway Mark, all of it is welcome. Everyone come. The table's been prepared for us.